Morning, everyone. Whatever we did with the lights last time, maybe we ought to do that again. I think it's easier to hopefully. Could somebody get one of the light switches, and we'll see if that improves us. There, that's pretty good. Okay.
Be clear. I don't understand why that's not clearer than it is.
I am afraid it's just.
Turn them off.
Everybody, they're going to sleep. Before we get started this morning, I just kind of want to give you a reminder of where we're at. We're in the book of Galatians, and we're looking at the first two chapters right now. Lord willing, we're going to address the second half of chapter 2, which is verses 11 through 21 this morning. And this is all related to the history of grace. And by that I mean the biblical history of grace. This morning, we didn't finish our notes last week on Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, so we're going to go back and do that. Before we do, I want to read the whole of Galatians chapter 2, and I need two volunteers. I need one volunteer to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. So, do I have a volunteer for chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? Okay. Ethel, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Anyone? Okay, Marilyn? All right, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then followed on by chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Ethel, could you stand, please, when you read so that everyone can hear?
Then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. And while I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. They supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question came up only because of some so-called Christians there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy to us and take away the freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favor. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostles to the Jews also worked through me as an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as elders of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued to work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do.
Starting verse 11.
But when Jesus came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him and hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, then a minister of sin? Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Thank you for the reading of the Scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, and we truly welcome him this morning. We pray that every part of this class would be honoring to you, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our heart to understand the truth, and may the truth of Scripture drive deep in our hearts. Lord, may this change us. May the things that we study here this morning not just be facts about the Scripture, but may it be life itself in our lives. May it change the way we think. May it change the way we act. We just pray, Lord, that this would be a very practical time for us this morning. May you bless this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you this morning. We've been studying Galatians now for 5 weeks. How many of you are free? All right. Good show of hands. Good show of hands. I won't be satisfied until we're all raising our hands here. I want to go back and go through last week's lesson. I'm going to do this rather quickly. We didn't go through line by line in our study, but we did talk about all of these things as we went through the study, so we should be able to cover this pretty quickly. First of all, just in review, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council, why did he go? By revelation. It was that the Lord appeared to him and made it clear to him that he should go up to Jerusalem. It's interesting that Paul, you kind of get the idea from the text and from reading the various passages, that Paul on his own was not predisposed to go to Jerusalem. But the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, you need to do this. We looked in detail in Acts chapter 15 at the actual Jerusalem council meeting. The record of it is given there in verses 1 through 35. When Paul went to Jerusalem, what was the first thing he did? He met privately, and he presented the gospel to whom? The church leaders, which would be undoubtedly Peter, James, John, and others of the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And the plan was to settle the issue of grace and law. And it's in this passage, it says that he did this because he was afraid. And we talked about this at length. Let's just review it quickly. Was Paul afraid because he was unsure of his message? No, absolutely not. You can't read Galatians chapter 1 and have any doubt about that. I mean, Paul was absolutely ironclad. He knew his message because he had received it directly from the Lord. And he was not fearful of that. So What was he fearful of? That the others, and particularly the leadership at Jerusalem, had somehow or other been tainted or corrupted in this gospel message by the Judaizers. Now, why would Paul have had reason to believe perhaps that was true?
Because he knew that others had infiltrated, the Judaizers had infiltrated.
Very good. He knew that the Judaizers had come from Jerusalem, and they were telling all the churches in the Galatian area that they were sent from whom? From the church at Jerusalem. So they were coming down and claiming their authority to be from Peter, James, and John. And so Paul was fearful that perhaps that was true. You know, that perhaps they had been influenced by these Judaizer leaders, and if that was true, it was going to damage his ministry. It wouldn't change the truth of the gospel, not in one iota, but it would have really damaged the work that he was doing. And Paul was fearful of that, so he met with them privately. And why does Paul mention the circumcision issue regarding Titus? He took with him Barnabas. Barnabas was a full Jew, converted, a saved Jew, and Titus, who was what? He was a Gentile, and he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He took him intentionally, purposely, with malice and forethought. He took him to Jerusalem as a test case. He was going to take an uncircumcised Gentile right into the church at Jerusalem and have this issue face down. And, of course, as we saw in our study last week, the result was very positive. Now, the stage is set in Acts 15, 1 through 5, and the debate rages on. And what finally settled it in verses 7 and 8, one man stood up, and he finally just kind of settled down the whole crowd. And this crowd had to be dynamic, I guess that's the best way I can say it. He had some very powerful leaders, very strong oratory capabilities, very knowledgeable, and very vocal. And so this was a very heated meeting. So who stands up finally and says, brethren, I want to remind you of this? Peter. And what is it that he reminds them of? Cornelius. He takes them back to Cornelius, which is in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the conclusion of that event. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a military leader. He was the military ruler of 100. He was a centurion. He was a ruler of in the Roman army, but he was a godly man. He was one that feared the Lord. And yet he was still a Gentile. And God had showed Peter the sheet that's let down out of heaven, and you know, the unclean animals arise and eat, and no, I've never done that, and the whole thing. We've studied that in detail. And so Peter goes back at the Jerusalem Council and says, folks, look, you have to understand. You remember that by me, Peter, the Lord spoke and showed me that the Gentiles are not unclean, and that he can save them by grace just as he does us. And so that's kind of a turning point in this whole situation. And we look back in Acts chapter 11 at how the Jews at that time had reacted to Peter. And it's interesting because Peter is the one who was literally raising people from the dead. The Lord was doing great miracles at his hand. He is the one who spoke the word, and Ananias and Sapphira fell dead right in the church. Remember that event? I mean, Peter was the man. I mean, he was the leader. And Christ had selected him for that task and appointed him to that task. And yet, when Peter goes down to Cornelius' house, this is just kind of a little flashback here to show you how deeply ingrained this law thing is in the Jews' minds. When Peter, after he had been to Cornelius' house, and they all got saved, and they all received the Holy Spirit, when he went back to the church, what did the church do to him? The first thing they did is they called Peter on the carpet. What are you doing? You went into a Gentile house. How could you do that? And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter talks about, and it's interesting, if you want some good sort of casual reading, go back and read that, Acts chapter 11, because Peter, with all the leadership that he can muster, says, hey, it wasn't my idea. I only did it because, why? Because literally the Lord took him by the nape of the neck and said, Peter, go down to Cornelius' house. And so Peter tells the church, and even Peter was forced at that time. So in recounting Cornelius' conversion, what point does Peter make? And we looked at that in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, and we talked about the error of two gospels. He said, God made no distinction between us and them. Us being the Jews, them being the Gentiles. God made no distinction between us and them. He saved them by what? And he saves us by what?
Grace.
Us and them are one. Very important point. And Peter had learned it well. He's been through this twice now. Actually, three times if you go through all the chronology in in the book of Acts. And he says in conclusion, don't test God. Don't test God by adding law. The Jews are saved by faith through grace, just as we are. Folks, I just want to stop here and just for a moment make this observation. There are people today, and there were people in this day, and there have been people literally at every juncture of history down from 2,000 years ago till now. There have been people that are trying, some more successful than others, to put believers under the law. Some part of it. All of it. And those believers, Peter says, are doing what to God? They're testing him. And that word test means to put to the trial. You want to be in that position? Man, I don't want to be in that position. God has made it absolutely clear. There is no ambivalence about this. Absolutely none. If you look at the scriptures, it says over and over and over, we are saved by grace through faith, no works. Not to get saved, not to keep saved, not to enhance our salvation, not to be better, not to please him more. See, that is one of the things that the law keepers will often say, and I've heard this down through the years, I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, if you really and truly want to be pleasing to the Lord, then forget the law because he has. You understand? You can't say, I want to be pleasing to the Lord, and then make up your own rules about what pleases him. You ought to listen to what he says. And Peter says, don't put God to the test by adding law. Now, the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was what? who, first of all, who was at the heart of the grace and law issue? And we just read that this morning. There were two groups, actually, that were involved in language. One group is false brothers. What is a false brother? What does that mean?
Tends to be that he's not part of the group.
Claims to be a Christian, makes all the right words, makes all the right motions, sings the right songs. But they're false. They're not saved. They never were saved. They're false.
Are they the Judaizers?
They're the Judaizers. They're the Judaizers. And it says that they had infiltrated. Now, that's an interesting word. It's a military term. Infiltrated. In fact, some of the translations, depending on which translation you're reading, will say they came to spy out. And infiltrated is another way to translate that word. And it is a military term. It's talking about the technique of sending somebody across the enemy lines and behind the lines and send them into the camp, have them pose as the enemy, listen in on their conversations, find out what they're doing. And that's exactly the word that Paul uses here. That these false brothers had infiltrated to spy out our freedom. And they wanted to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. Isn't that interesting? The freedom that we have in Christ. How many of you are free? The freedom that we have in Christ, in order to do something, in order to bring us into what? Bondage. They came in to sneak out the freedom that we have in order to figure out how to bring us into bondage. And so they started working on methods to bring us Christians back into bondage.
Huh? Were they trained and sent by the Pharisees?
You know, that's a very good question, and I suspicion yes. I suspicion that they were organized in some manner, and that they were really and truly intentionally trying to do this. And Paul says at the Jerusalem Council meeting, we didn't yield to them at all. Was Paul's gospel message modified by the Jerusalem Council? No, not in the least. Nothing was changed. Everyone recognized that there was one message, one gospel, not two. We talked in length about that last week. Not two gospels, one message, but two ministries. I just want to pause here for a minute because Paul talks about the fact that the church at Jerusalem recognized that Paul was sent to the Gentiles and Peter was sent to the Jews. Now let's just talk about that for a minute. Does that make sense to you? That the Lord would appoint an apostle, someone who was to be the head, the director, if you will, the coordinator, the chief honcho, of the two branches of the ministry, going to the Jew and going to the Gentile. I think it's perfectly obvious why that would be. Why is it necessary to have two?
Wasn't there a difference in their language?
A little bit. There was some difference in their language, although the Romans had kind of forced everyone to use the common Greek. So many of them were bilingual. Paul was many-lingual.
Huge difference in their background.
Huge difference in their background. What else, Jack?
Not everybody can minister to everybody. And I had that brought home to me by a young teenager when we were stationed down in Mississippi. His dad ran the rescue mission there
yes.
in town.
Yes.
And everybody knows who goes to the rescue mission. Well, we were standing out in the parking lot one evening before church started, and he had been visiting the church, and this drunk comes staggering down the street, and he just reeked of old tobacco and liquor and everything, and I was repulsed by it. And this kid put his arm around him and talked to him. So it takes a special person to work with special people. Not everybody would have been able to work with the Gentiles.
I think that is an excellent point. In the book of Ephesians, as we studied a few months ago, in Ephesians it says that when you and I accept the Lord as our Savior, at that instant there are many things that happen. We're saved, we're sealed, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're seated at the right hand of God, we're adopted into His family. Remember, we went through that whole list of all the things that He has done for us? One of the things that He has done, that we talked about, is that He gives gifts to us. He gives us spiritual enablements. It's your gift. It's not anybody else's. Don't look at somebody else and say, well, why can't they do that? Or why can't I do that? It is your gift. It is unique. It is something God has given to you, and He expects you to use it in a unique way. God had gifted Peter with the unique ability to reach out to the Jews. And God had given Paul the unique ability to reach out to the Gentiles. Did they ever overlap? Of course. Peter ministered to some Gentiles. Paul ministered to some Jews. But the major focus was Gentile and Jew. Does that mean, and this is one of the errors that is flooding through the system today, it was in our church just 2 years ago, maybe here again, I don't know. Does the fact that Paul went to the Gentiles and Peter went to the Jews, does that mean there were two Gospels? No, they're not two Gospels. There's one Gospel and two messengers. Okay? Because you have to have somebody who understands and is able to deal with in those areas. People will read that passage where it says that the church said to Paul, well, you go to the Gentiles, and to Peter, you go to the Jews, and they're saying, see, there's two Gospels. That's foolishness. That's just foolishness. Yes?
Do you believe that Peter and the Jewish Christians practiced part of, not practice the law not for salvation, but practice the law as their
culture? The answer is yes, sure. I'm probably positive. I don't know. Actually, that's a very good point. And we're going to see in our study this morning, and I think we'll move over to that. If you take the notes for lesson number five, I think we'll talk about that, and we'll answer that very question, because the incident that immediately follows on the heels of the Jerusalem Council is a kind of a test of that very point. Were they living what they were teaching? So the next thing we see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, 11 through 21 actually, Paul just kind of rolls right from the Jerusalem Council. This great victory, Peter stands up, he says this, the whole thing is turned, everybody is one. Then he goes right into Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and he says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to stand up and face him down publicly. Well, I thought you just said Peter was on board with this. What's this all about? Well, let's look at it. What's significant about the fact that Peter even came to Antioch? First of all, what is Antioch? What kind of a church is it? Gentile church.
Okay.
Yes, and it's a Gentile church. So what is significant about the fact that Peter even came to Antioch?
He accepted.
I mean, he knew in his heart, folks, deep down in his heart, he remembered the sheet. Don't call anything unclean that I've cleaned. He remembered the Jerusalem Council. He remembered the Samaritans. He remembered all those things, and he went down to Antioch, and he freely fellowshiped with the church in Antioch. So the very fact that he even set foot in the church is a big deal, because the Jews are not supposed to do that. Would you look back at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35? This is where Peter went down to Cornelius' house, and just sort of a reminder here of what was going on in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, when Peter is literally being drugged by the Holy Spirit from Joppa down to Cornelius' house. What does he say in verse 34 and 35?
And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him."
Yep, everyone is accepted. And verse 15, chapter 15, verse 11.
"But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are."
Yep, we believe that we, and when he says we, he's talking about who? We, the Jews, that we, the Jews, are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus the same way they are. So in his heart, he knew that the saved Jews and the Gentiles are equal, and if we're equal, we are one. Those of you who are Bible scholars will remember in John chapter 17, just prior to the crucifixion, on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed in what is called his high priestly prayer. It's one of the longest and most intimate prayers that's recorded of Jesus. And in that prayer, Jesus says to his Father, "Father, I pray that they may be what? One as we are one." Now, why did he say, I mean, we're all Christians, and he's saying, my prayer is that they may be one, because he looked out and he saw what was coming. He saw this Jew-Gentile, and even within Gentile, there are other divisions. There are caste divisions, there are class divisions, there are all kinds of things that would divide us. And he says, that's not what I want. I want them to be one.
Bill, do you feel that
because we have so many Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, that's a division of the Christians? I don't think it has to be, Vaughn, but I think in many cases it is.
Is that why so many churches are dropping that denominational name?
I don't think that's the reason, but that'd be a nice thought. But I think it's more. I really think that the reason they're doing that is because of a desire to not be associated with that name. I think that's a tendency now, because the large denominations, many times the large denominations have gone very liberal and are supporting things that the local churches wouldn't, and so the local church is saying, I don't want to have that name on. I think that's what's really hurt.
You mean like Black Hawk Baptist Church?
I have no comment on that. And how had Peter demonstrated this initial oneness? If you look in Galatians 2, verse 12, he knew that there was one. He knew that Jews and Gentiles were both saved by grace through faith. He knew all that, and how did he demonstrate that in chapter 2, verse 12? First of all, he came. He came to the church. That was the first thing. But then, when he was there, what?
He
ate with them. I mean, they had these communion, what was called a love feast at that time, which is a glorified communion service. It was a fellowship supper, if you will. And Peter was right in there. He was shaking hands, and he was fellowshipping with all the Gentiles right down the line.
He ate ham sandwiches.
That's right. Pork chops.
What is the circumference of the beam?
Okay, now, and Bob has pointed out here, and his question is, what are the certain men from James? The certain men from James are the Judaizers that come down again, and they're saying that they are coming officially from James, but we've already seen James's position. He's the one that wrote the letter from the Jerusalem Council. So they're just basically up to their same tricks again. They're coming down and saying, we're here from Jerusalem. We're here with a message from the Jerusalem church. Now, Peter was from the Jerusalem church, right? And what should Peter have done at this point? He should have stomped on it. He should have jumped up and down on this thing with both feet. Because he knew the truth. Folks, Monday, he's fellowshipping with all the Gentiles. Tuesday, he's fellowshipping with all the Gentiles. Wednesday, he's fellowshipping with all the Gentiles. Thursday, these folks come down from Jerusalem, and he's saying, and he starts to pull back. And Friday, he starts to pull back a little more. And Saturday, he pulls back a little bit more. And pretty soon, he's got a camp over here that's Jew, and the Gentiles are stuck over here, and all the rest of the Jews that are in the church at Antioch are watching Peter, and when they see Peter pulling back, what do? They pull back. And what finally does the last straw, as far as Paul is concerned, read that first couple of verses there. What finally, I think, drives a stake in this thing, and Paul just says, that is it.
Barnabas.
Even Barnabas was deluded, swayed, persuaded by this lie. Now let's talk for a minute about the lie. Because this on the surface maybe doesn't sound like it's a big deal. We've got Jews in the church. We've got Gentiles in the church, right? And Peter had been fellowshipping as a Jew with the Gentiles. And now all of a sudden he's pulled back and he's with the Jews. Now what is the message there?
He thinks
he's what? Better. Why does he think he's better?
He deserves the rule of the law and the regulations.
Because A, he's a Jew, and B, because he observes the law. And you, Gentiles, are inferior because you are A, not a Jew, and B, you're not keeping the law. Do you see how that, and this is just by eating, just by separating and eating. Before this, they were what?
One.
After this event occurs, they are what? Two. Is this what Christ wants?
No.
Absolutely not. We're not two, we are one.
I guess it's hard for me to understand this. I understand why he's teaching, but you know, Peter was a Pharisee. He wasn't a teacher of law. He was just like, Paul was a Pharisee. He taught the import. I would think the Jewish people would follow a Pharisee example, but there's another Jewish thing.
That's a good point, and basically the issue here, Steve, is that Paul does not have, he don't get no respect. Paul is this person who's kind of out here dealing with the Gentiles, and all the Jews are all following whom? Peter. He's their leader. And Paul is kind of this renegade as far as they're concerned. Now, officially, they're all pulled together. But unofficially, Paul doesn't have the authority that Peter has. That's a very good point. But Peter has the big stick here. And by the way, the point that Paul is making here, along with this, is a very subtle message. because the Judaizers had come to the church at Galatia, all of those churches, and they had told the church at Galatia, well, Paul is not really a full-fledged apostle. The real apostles are from Jerusalem. Look at the way Paul opens his letter. Not only this letter, but virtually every letter that Paul writes. How does he start? Paul, an apostle called of God. See? And what the church at Jerusalem wanted is a Matthias. Matthias, an apostle called of men. And Paul stands and says, I'm not called of men. I'm called of God. He makes that defense over and over again because Paul was always kind of on the outside. He was always kind of pushed back.
Would Peter have carried a little more weight too because it was he the Greek of Pentecost?
Yes.
He's got the church started.
Oh, yes.
It was known nationwide or countrywide.
Peter has just enormous weight. Let me put this kind of in perspective. I'm going to put this in modern day terms. Billy Graham, Peter. Bill Archer, Paul. Please don't misunderstand. This is just illustration here. Bill Archer facing off Billy Graham publicly. You get that? Who's that guy? That's what was going on here. Paul was so impassioned by what he saw as an error in the church that was dividing the church, where the Judaizers were coming in and saying, you can be saved by believing in Christ, but you cannot keep your salvation if you don't do this. Or if you do this, God is going to love you more. And that immediately drives a wedge between the two and splits the church. And Paul says, and I think finally when Barnabas slides over into that camp. And Barnabas had been on missionary journey after missionary journey. He had heard Paul's message. He could probably recite Paul's gospel presentation frontwards and backwards. He knew it inside out. He knew salvation by grace through faith. And when Barnabas slides over into this other camp, Paul says, that's it. And Peter has publicly sinned, and he needs to be publicly rebuked. That is a principle in the Word of God.
Does he accept it?
Yes, he does. That's an interesting question. Does he accept it? In Galatians, there's no particular indication of Peter's response to this, but I want you to turn. Bob's raised a good point here. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Right at the end of Peter's letter, and this was written years after this event. You can imagine, you kind of put yourself in this position. You have a public presence and you have an authority, and someone faces you down and literally points their finger at you and says you're wrong and rebukes you publicly. What could happen? I mean, it could have been that Peter and Paul just hated each other forever, and Peter could have really held a grudge. But I want to show you Peter's heart in this matter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter, First of all, let me finish this and then we'll talk about this. Things which are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What did Paul? What did Peter just say about Paul's letters?
Part of the scriptures.
Part of the scriptures. Now, for Peter to say that is a big deal. It is a big deal. Peter, obviously, when Paul wrote his epistles like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, those letters were intended to go to the church and then to be circulated throughout the churches. They went by carrier. They didn't have email then. So they just went from carrier, horseback, from one church to another. And Peter obviously got his hands on some of Paul's letters. And he read them and he said, oh, this is the Word of God. And I love Paul because of that. I love what the Lord is doing through him. It is the Word of God. And he also noted that untaught and unlearned men twist those scriptures to say things that they don't say. So, what happened then? Well, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. And it says he feared the scorn of the lawkeepers. At the very core of this action, what's the heart motive? The Jews thought they were superior. They thought they were superior because A, they're Jews. B, because they keep the law. Since Peter has such respect among the Jews, what also happens? The rest of them follow him, right? Now, what are some applications of this for us today? Hold on. I want to talk with you a little bit about this. There are a number of applications of this. What are some things you observe?
If you're not careful, it's easy to be led astray.
If you're not careful, it's easy to be led astray. And by the way, it isn't for lack of teaching, is it? Not for lack of teaching. Peter had all the teaching. He had done something that not one of us has done. He walked with Jesus on this earth for 3 years, face to face. Now, if he can be deceived, you and I need to be very much on guard. That's why the scripture says, watch. Examine everything that you hear and see, because there are many false prophets going out into this world. You and I, folks, need to so buttress our hearts and our minds with the truth that when somebody comes at us with a lie, we'll say, no, that's not true. And the most fundamental truth that you have got to have, folks, of all the things in the scripture that you have got to have, is a fundamental truth, concept, and heart conviction of how you get saved. There's nothing more important. And how do you get saved? By grace, through what?
Faith.
Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Drive that hard into your heart. Now, Peter had just come down to Antioch, and he had walked in knowing that in his heart. We're one. I'm not better than them. They're not better than me. We are equal. Somebody has said the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that is true. We are all equally depraved, and we are all equally just when saved. So, yes.
I sympathize with Peter in all of this, because I don't think he had the analytical, looking under every stone, thinking all of these things through, that Peter did, or that Paul did.
Yep.
I think Peter was just a people pleaser, and he didn't want to offend the Jews, and they were there, and he just wanted to keep the peace. And I don't think he realized the impact of what he was doing. But Paul did. And so that was, I think that's one of the big lessons that I see in here, is be careful of what you're doing, even though you may be doing it in what you think is a right spirit of not trying to cause offense or something, but there might be other people watching you that will be led astray, not understanding your motives, and cause big trouble. And then you've got to have a Paul come and rebuke you.
And that's double-edged. I mean, you say, I'm doing it with the right heart. For example, I know Bill Archer is not going to mow his lawn. As a Christian and living next door to him, I certainly wouldn't do it either, because that would make me less than him. That's wrong. I have the freedom to mow my lawn. And I need to tell Bill Archer that. I'm serious. We do that in our own church. I'm not going to play cards because I might offend someone in my Sunday school class. Because I know they believe that that's where do we stand up and say, wait a minute, I have that freedom in Christ.
I'll tell you.
I don't want to offend you. I mean, there's a line between offending and being free.
There's the issue that we're talking about here, which is, on the one side is the truth of how you're saved. It is the doctrine of salvation and how you keep saved. And the other is how you live. Now, when we get to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, Paul is going to have lots of words about how we live. And he is going to say something that I'm going to repeat here right now. I ask you all to show me your hands if you're free. If you know you're free. And what that means in Galatians. If you understand you're free. If you understand that, and you really understand it in your heart, then Paul will come at you and say, now listen, I want you to hear this, you who are free. I want you to hear this well. Do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil. Now, did everybody hear that? Because Paul says that over and over again. Now, there are some people who just want to fast forward through the whole thing. They want to never tell you that you're free. They just want to fast forward and say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And some people will say, well, you know, you can't tell people. I've had people actually come to me and say, you cannot tell people they're free. If you tell people they're free, they're going to what? They're just going to go out and sin every which way they want to. You can't tell them they're free. Well, listen, folks, now I'm going to tell you something. It is not me that's telling you that you're free. I have no authority at all. I can't tell you you're free. Who tells you you're free? Christ tells you you're free. And if he tells you you're free, don't come to me and say, you're not free. You can't say that. I just want to tell you folks that God has put so much in his word that he wants you to understand that you're free. And is that a possible way then that people will go out and sin? And my answer is, yes, there is a possibility, but that's his responsibility. He will take care of that. It is not your job to take care of that. It is his job. And by the way, He will take care of that. If you are genuinely and truly born again, your wanter is changed. Your wanter is changed. You don't want to do those things. Does that mean you never do them? No. You may slip here and there, but when you slip, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that and says that's not right, you need to move over here, you need to go back. Does that affect your freedom? Well, you're free, but it affects how you live. And Galatians chapter 5 and 6 are just replete with instructions on how we live as free. I want to be free I want to absolutely be free. I want you to be free. But you are not free, nor am I, to live any which way you want. Jack?
You mentioned that with the freedom we have, it's in relation with the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And that is one, for me, one of the hardest things possibly to keep that flow between me and the Holy Spirit open, because then that not only lets me know what I'm saying and to turn around and go the other direction, but if someone approaches me with a false gospel, there's something, what they say doesn't match with what I know or what I feel that the Spirit is, and it can keep you from some of that false doctrine. There's just a feeling comes when you hear people start to say certain things and say, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't jive with what I know of the Scripture. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit leading you to get away.
Galatians 2:20. If that is a verse that you have never committed to memory, I would suggest and urge you to do so. I did it many years ago in the King James, so it's not so good anymore. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth, folks. You are saved by faith. Now listen to me very carefully. You are saved by faith. Almost all of us would agree with that. Our salvation comes by faith. Where the wheels fall off is when the people come along and say, but you must live by the law. Hear that? Saved by faith, that's okay. Live by the law. That is the error in Galatians. Mark it down. That's it. It is just as simple as that. Yes, you are saved. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll just use Paul's words to restate this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing by faith? And what's the answer to that? Of course, it was by hearing by faith. Verse 3, here's the error that Paul is addressing. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Everyone understand that? Saved by faith, having begun by the Spirit, are you now what?
Perfected
by what? By the law. See that, folks? Listen, Galatians is aimed right at you. If you know Christ as your Savior, Paul, this error that the Judaizers were coming at him at is just a bazooka aimed right at the believer. You can trust Christ for your salvation, but you have to live by the law. And usually the people that will come in and say that will very carefully spell out which parts of the law they want. They generally cherry pick. They'll say, I'll take this part, I'll take that one, I'll take this one because I think that's pleasing to the Lord, I'll take this. Folks, it's a lie. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith, not by law. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hide that word in your heart. Father, thank you so very much for your word, for the truth that we've studied. Lord, it's such a precious thing. There is no way that
I or any other man could ever invent this kind of salvation. And at the end of the day, at the end of all time, it will stand as a glory to the Lord God Almighty. For it is by your hand that we are saved. Not of ourselves, not anything we do. Father, I just pray that we would drive that deep in our hearts and be free, free from all encumbrances to try to please you, to try to do something to enhance that grace. And at the same time, out of a heart that is just broken and thankfulness, we would say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me live? I want to live in a way that pleases you. Not so that I can be saved or keep saved, because I know you have done that by grace. But I love you and I want to serve you, so you tell me what you want me to do. And there is no law against that. Father, thank you for this time. May the Spirit of God seal these words upon our hearts. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Have a good week.
And if you'll help me back here.